Thank you for that. Now, if you would open your Bibles to the book of Romans in chapter 2. Our passage this morning is Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. But to establish the context, we'll begin back in verse 5. And after you've turned there, if you'd please stand and honor God for the reading of His Word. The Apostle Paul writes, beginning in verse 5, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who, by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you now as we come to this section of instruction that teaches us about your justice, how you must and how you will punish all unrighteousness. We pray, Father, now that as we go through this passage of instruction, that we would understand, not only want to understand what we have been saved or rescued from, but understand what our gospel message must be as we take the gospel, take the truth to others who are lost and do not know you. That we would share the truth that without Christ, they are lost, that they will be punished, and they will suffer for their sins. We pray now, Father, that we would take this instruction, we would take it to heart, understand it so that we could share this truth with others. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week we began our examination of Romans chapter 2, in which Paul changes the focus of his instruction from the condemnation of immoral people, which he began in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. And he begins to explain to us or to his readers why moral people also stand condemned by God. In verses 1 through 6, we saw four ways listed that God condemns the moralist. In verse 1, the moralists are condemned because they possess a knowledge of good and evil, and they demonstrate the knowledge of God that is written on every human heart. The fact is, the people can judge indicates that they have a knowledge of good and evil. And by a knowledge of good and evil, they admit that what is written on their heart comes from God. So they are held accountable for this knowledge that they have. They cannot claim, "I didn't know about God." They're saying, what Paul is saying here is, if you judge people as good and evil, then you do know what is written on your heart. And you are accountable for that knowledge. And so because you are accountable for that knowledge, you are justly condemned. That's in verse 1. Then in verses 2 and 3, we saw how the moralists are condemned, that despite their mistaken belief that they can somehow escape the justice of God, there is no escape from God's justice. There is no way that the bar can be lowered far enough that they can get over. God's justice, God's bar of justice is so incredibly high that none can get over it. The moralist thinks that while he may be able to condemn others, that somehow God will find him to be acceptable because he is attempting to be a good moral person. The hypocritical moralist thinks that God will somehow judge him by a lower standard. Then in verses 4 and 5, we examined how the moralist literally despises the kindness and tolerance and patience of God that he exhibits towards sinners. Paul explains that the purpose of God's kindness and tolerance and patience towards us is for the purpose of bringing us to repentance. But instead of coming to repentance, all it does is it hardens our hearts, hardens the hearts of immoral people or unbelievers so that they commit sin all the more. While God has given unrepentant sinners the opportunity to repent, all it has done is allowed them to store up more and more of God's wrath against them for the day, for the future day of judgment against them. So while God has given them a gift of time to repent, they take that gift and they despise it. And in so doing, they store up more and more of God's wrath against them. And finally, in verse 6, we examined how God will judge each person according to his deeds. And we left off there last week. Well, I kind of left that hanging, but we'll resume our examination of this section with that verse in mind. that God will judge each person according to his deeds. And as we begin our study this morning, I want to call your attention to the literary construction of this passage. And I've put it up here on the board. Notice that verses 6 and 11 really form bookends to this passage. And what these bookends describe is the justice of God. Notice first in verse 6 that Paul says, God will render to each person according to his deeds. Then at the end of the section, in verse 11, Paul says, there is no partiality with God. And in these two verses, verses 6 and 11, we see that Paul has explained to us a very important and undeniable truth about the justice of God. Because our God is holy and righteous, he can only do that which is holy and righteous. He has promised, God has promised to us, he has told us, he has sworn in Scripture, he has revealed over and over that he cannot and will not leave the guilty unpunished. And because God is an all-knowing and omnipresent God, he knows all things and he sees all things. He not only sees the external sins that are committed, but he knows the sins of every heart. He knows the heart of every single person. He sees our thoughts, he knows our thoughts, he knows our sins. The problem when we deal with one another is we can only see the external, but God can see what's in our heart, and he judges us for that. And for this reason, God will render according to each person according to his deeds, because he must do so, because he is a just God. Because he has said he will punish sin, he must punish sin. He cannot overlook any sin. And because God is a holy and just God, he will render to every person equally and without favoritism or without partiality, because there is no partiality with God. So now between the bookends of what Paul states here in verses 6 and 11, Paul now teaches how God will judge two classes of men, believers and unbelievers, righteous and unrighteous, saved and unsaved. I also want to point out that within these two statements regarding the justice and the judgment of God, that Paul uses what is called a chiasm or a chiastic construction. A chiasm is a sort of parallelism or a couplet construction, and it's found throughout Scripture. This is not the only place. As a matter of fact, as you begin to look for it, you will find it in many places in Scripture. It's just one of the literary forms that is used, because the Bible is not simply the Word of God, but the Bible is the Word of God that is written in a beautiful way. It is truly the Word of God as the hand of God has given it to us. And so he gives it to us in many different fashions. And one of the forms that he uses is this chiastic construction. Notice the chiastic construction here in verses 7 through 10. Verse 7 states a positive condition to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. God will give eternal life. Then he states in verse 8 a negative condition, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, to them he will give wrath and indignation. Then following the negative condition in verse 9, he states the negative outcome. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. And then he gets to verse 10, which matches up with verse 7, in which he gives us a positive outcome to the positive condition. And the positive outcome is, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So we see this positive, negative, negative, positive type of construction. It's a very common use in the Bible. And I just wanted to point that out to you because the term chiasm or chiastic construction will probably be used again. So I wanted to make you familiar with it. So as Paul begins his chiastic construction or this chiastic sequence in verse 7, he begins with a statement of positive condition. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, that is, eternal life. And within verse 7, we see three components of this positive condition. The first is the character of those of whom Paul is speaking. He refers to them as those who by perseverance. Second, there is the pursuit of those of whom Paul is speaking, and that is, they pursue doing good. And finally, there is the award to those of whom Paul is speaking, and that is, they seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. In verse 7, Paul teaches us that the result or the reward that God bestows upon those in whom he works to produce good is glory and honor and immortality. He gives to them eternal life. Contrary to what we commonly believe, the term eternal life is not a reference to length of life. It does not speak of duration or time. God's word teaches us, in fact, that we all will live forever. All souls are eternal. All souls will live forever. So then we have to understand that the qualifier eternal life refers to quality of life, not duration. When we see a reference to eternal life in Scripture, we're speaking of an eternal life that is in glory with God. It is those who are in heaven. Those who are in heaven receive eternal life. Those who are condemned receive eternal death. Now, we have to understand death is not the cessation of life. It is simply separation. Separation from God. So eternal death is eternal separation from God. Eternal life is eternal life in the presence with and in the glory, with glory of God. Every person will in fact live forever. The question men should be worried about is not whether you will live forever. After all, we will all live forever. The question men should be worried about is in what condition will you live forever? When Paul refers to eternal life, he is referring to eternal life with God and being Christ-like in our condition, where once we are removed from these bodies of sin, we will never again be tainted by sin. We will be separated from sin. God will maintain us in a state of holiness where we will never again be tainted by sin. Then in contrast to those who persevere in doing good, in verse 8, Paul states the opposite, the negative condition. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there is only wrath and indignation. The term selfishly ambitious is a term that is used of a mercenary or a hireling. In John chapter 10, Jesus referred to the hirelings, to those who were hired to guard the sheep. And when the sheep come under attack and are threatened, what do the hirelings do? They flee. They protect themselves because they are only there to protect the sheep while they're being paid. Their attitude is, wait a minute, I didn't sign up for this. I'll guard the sheep, but I'm not going to fight for them. I'm certainly not going to die for them. So the hireling's attitude is, I have no dog in this fight. They're not mine. I'm simply being paid to watch them. So the hireling is truly a mercenary who will only work when the times are good, but it's like, you've exceeded my contract. I didn't sign up for this. The selfishly ambitious person is only out to promote himself and seeks only that which benefits himself and satisfies his own personal ambition. So in verse 8, Paul describes this selfishly ambitious moralist as not obeying the truth, but obeying unrighteousness. And Paul will develop this theme later in Romans chapter 6 when he speaks to us about being slaves. And remember in chapter 6, those of you who are familiar with it, Romans chapter 6 teaches us that we were all slaves. Even when we are saved, we are still slaves. There is none who are simply set free. The question that Paul answers in Romans chapter 6 is, who are you a slave of? If you are an unbeliever, you are a slave of sin and unrighteousness. But after you have been set free, or after you have been redeemed by Christ, you are now a slave of righteousness. You are still a slave. The question is, who is your master? As an unbeliever, your master is sin and death. But when you are redeemed, your new master becomes Christ, and you are now a slave of righteousness. But there is no one who is set free. We all remain slaves. But if, after all, which would you rather be? Would you rather be a slave of Christ, who treats you kindly, who gives you only that which is good, protects you, and watches over you? Or would you rather be set free and be on your own and not know what your end might be? I would much rather be a slave of Christ, knowing that He will only be good and kind. The result of their obedience to unrighteousness is that the moralist will suffer the wrath and indignation of God. The concept of God's wrath goes back to Romans chapter 2, we looked at last week in verse 4, in which Paul describes that God is currently restraining himself. He is restraining his wrath against unbelievers through the exercise of his kindness, his tolerance, and his patience. But the point that Paul makes last week is eventually God's kindness and tolerance and patience will expire. There will come a time when he said, okay, you've had your chance, and now it's time for judgment. And when the day of judgment comes, then the wrath of God, like a dam that is bursting, will pour forth and destroy, not destroy as annihilate, but destroy and condemn those who have stored up for themselves the wrath of God. God will no longer at that time demonstrate kindness and tolerance and patience towards sinners, but he will pour out his wrath and his indignation upon the unrighteous. The word, we talked about the word wrath, and it is specifically the orge, the judgment of God, but this word indignation is an interesting word because it is the Greek word thumos. And the word is a strong word. It describes a man who is breathing hard because he's running as fast as he can in fury, chasing his enemy. And that's the word that is used here. When God pours out his wrath and indignation, it is as if God is exerting all of his effort in running to pursue his enemy, to grab hold of him, lay hold of him, judge him, and cast him into the lake of fire. So this is not a casual effort. This is someone who is exerting great effort in his judgment. We see the same word indignation used in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27, in which the writer of Hebrews describes Pharaoh exercising his indignation against Moses and the Israelites as they leave Egypt. As Pharaoh and his army are pursuing Moses and the Jews, Pharaoh is doing so with wrath and fury and indignation. That's the feeling that is conveyed by this word. So then, having warned of the negative condition of the moralists, that they are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, in verse 9, Paul continues by describing the condemnation that will come upon those who persist in their disobedience. He says, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. In describing the negative condition or the negative condemnation that every soul will come under, Paul uses, again, two very descriptive terms. The word tribulation is the Greek word thlipsis, and it means to be under pressure or to be pressed hard. For Christians, we experience this pressure or being pressed hard, this tribulation, when we are under the pressure of persecution. We see an example of this tribulation or pressure in Paul's own account of his own life in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. Paul writes, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction." That affliction is the word tribulation, "which came to us in Asia, and that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of our lives." There were times when Paul was persecuted to the point that he really despaired of his life. He thought he would die. Sometimes he probably wished he would die because he was under such persecution. So we see that Paul was not immune to the persecution that all Christians will sometime come under. The unbelieving world will persecute you. They will press you hard. They will attempt to persecute you, sometimes to death. We also see the same word, this tribulation or pressure, being in Revelation chapter 14, verses 18 through 20. We see a great picture of the great pressing or the wine press of God. Beginning in verse 18, "Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called out with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. That's describing the pressure of the wrath of God, described here as a winepress of the wrath of God. So this pressing or this affliction by God is what awaits the moralist in his own morality. He's trying to please God on his own, but he doesn't realize that he can't. And in trying to please God and rejecting what God has given, God will ultimately subject him to this tribulation or this great pressing. In addition to the concept of being pressed hard, Paul combines the Greek word thlipsis with another very descriptive word that is translated in our text as distress. The Greek word for distress is stenochoria, means extreme anguish, or literally means narrowness. And the connotation of narrowness is a very apt and important description. It has been said that other than capital punishment, the most difficult punishment that men inflict upon one another. It is not physical abuse, but it is the mental abuse of solitary confinement. For men who have been in prison or who have been prisoners of war and who have endured months and sometimes even years of solitary confinement, they describe those long months of being without sunlight and being without human contact as almost being unbearable. We have a need to have interaction with other people. And solitary confinement is one of the most difficult punishments that you can endure. Many men who have been subjected to extended periods of solitary confinement have literally gone insane from the misery of their solitude. When people try to imagine what hell will be like, we typically think of the first things that come to mind are the fire, the unquenchable fire and the torment that are described in Scripture. But one of the other characteristics of hell that will make hell so unbearable is that not only will you be in this lake of fire and great torment, but you will be there in an eternal solitary existence. You will be all alone. A great many people think that hell is a place where I'm going to be with all my buddies. You know, we're all condemned. We're going to gather together in hell and we'll be all together. Well, the fact is, Scripture describes how hell is a place of solitude. You will never again have contact with anyone. Even in your torment, you will be alone. I will never forget when I was in the Air Force and I attended the U.S. Air Force's survival school. It was several weeks long. And the purpose of the survival school was to prepare pilots who might be shot down behind enemy lines. And the survival school had three purposes. The first purpose was wilderness survival. They taught us how to exist with very little food, water, or equipment. You're out there on your own making the best of what you can. The second phase of survival school was escape and evasion, where you're out in the woods and you're trying to evade people. They teach you different techniques, teach you to evade people who are looking for you. But the third phase of survival school was what they called prisoner of war resistance training. The first two phases failed and you got caught. Now you have to deal with resistance. You have to deal with someone who's going to interrogate you, who's going to torture you to try to extract any information they can. So they taught us about resistance training, and contrary to what people believe, you don't fight off, you don't resist forever. Eventually you will break. Everybody breaks. They will find what it takes. Now, in survival school, they couldn't beat on us. They couldn't harm us terribly physically. They could inflict a little bit of discomfort, but they couldn't harm us physically. But where they could do some damage was they could exert great mental and emotional pressure on us. And I remember the first time I prepared for my first interrogation, I'd spent all night in a cell with a bag on my head, and they were watching us. And if you took the bag off, they'd hose you down in cold water, and that was uncomfortable, so you left the bag on your head. So they took me from my cell, prepared me for my first interrogation. Before the first interrogation, the first thing they did was they stuffed me in a box, a real small box. And this box was so small that I could barely get into it. So I've got this bag over my head. I'm in this box. I'm locked into it for maybe 30 minutes to an hour. And for those of you who have ever had an MRI, you will understand the feeling of confinement and the feeling of panic that overcomes you when you are in a place of confinement that you can't get out of. And that was the feeling I had. I was confined, and I knew that unless they unlocked that box, I wasn't getting out. And it was so difficult for me to fight off the feeling of panic and just the overwhelming sense of panic. And the idea then, when I think of the confinement of hell, I think, yes, the torment and the fire, but I also think of the solitude and the confinement, that literally whoever's in hell will be confined by themselves forever, unable to move. That is their existence for eternity. And that will really make hell worse, is that there is no interaction forever with anyone ever again. And that's what Paul is trying to say as he's using this word narrowness or distress, that there will be tribulation and distress for those who are unbelievers. You know, I've often wondered, I've often thought, why do we not, as Christians, why do we not tell people about hell? Why do we not try to persuade them of what hell is? And the fact is, you can't scare someone into being saved. You have to teach them the truth. Only the Holy Spirit can change their heart. But while you cannot scare someone into being saved, it is necessary to share with them the bad news that hell is a reality. The lake of fire is a reality for those who will someday be punished by God. But the problem is, those people who you might talk to, they have persuaded themselves that hell doesn't really exist. That I know I've heard hell described, but I don't think it really exists. I think in the end, like the moralist, God will lower the bar far enough that I can get over. He'll wink at sin. After all, he is the big Santa Claus. He'll let everybody in. So they deny the reality of eternal punishment. But the fact is, if unbelievers truly thought about eternal punishment and honestly understood what it teaches in Scripture, perhaps they might investigate the truth of Scripture a little bit more seriously. But they have that Scarlett O'Hara attitude. Well, I'll think about it tomorrow. And the fact is, they never come. Tomorrow never comes. They never consider the reality of hell. But Scripture tells us throughout that there is eternal punishment, that God cannot, because He is a just God, He cannot overlook sin. Despite what the moralist may like or might want, God will not look at him and say, you're a pretty good person, I'll overlook your sin. And finally, at the end of verse 9, when Paul describes this eternal judgment, notice that he describes the judgment as coming to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Just as Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, and then our next verse, verse 10, teach us, the gospel message of salvation and the reward of God is given to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And because the Jews have been given this great advantage, when judgment comes for those Jews who do not believe, they will be judged first and then the Greek or the Gentiles. In Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, God reveals to the Jewish people the advantage that He has given to them. God says in Amos 3:2, you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. God will not leave the Jewish unbelievers unpunished. He will punish all sin. And although God chose Israel to be His people, they still turn their backs on Him. Therefore, when God's kindness and tolerance and patience have been exhausted, when judgment finally comes, the unrighteous Jews will be judged first and then the unrighteous Gentiles. So then, having given the bad news of God's judgment upon the unrighteous in verses 8 and 9, in verse 10, Paul completes this chiastic construction by returning to the positive condition first stated in verse 7. He says in verse 10, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Where Paul told of the threefold blessing of the glory and honor and immortality in verse 7, he changes terms slightly and he refers to glory and honor and peace to those who do good here in verse 10. It is important to understand that when Paul speaks in verse 7 of those who by perseverance in doing good and glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good in verse 10, that the good he is speaking of is not our good. It is not the good of man. Even though we are judged as having done good, it is not our inherent goodness that God is looking at. Paul himself will go to great lengths in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, to impress upon us that there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who does good. No, not one. Though he does not develop it here, Paul will reveal to us later that the good that he is speaking of here in verses 7 and 10 is the good work of God in our sanctification. It is the work of God in our lives and in giving us good works to do. They are not our good works. They are works that are given to us by him, enabled by him to do on his behalf. We see this clearly taught by Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Paul writes, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, and not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Your faith is not as a result of works. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So God saved us by grace, not anything that we did. And not only does he save us, then he gives us good works. He gives us good works to do on his behalf, which he prepared beforehand. So the good works that we do are not our works. They are the works of God given to us to do, which we do in obedience to him. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul teaches us that any good works that we are able to do are only a result of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us to accomplish that which he has already ordained we will do. We will do this in service to him and to glorify him. Not to glorify ourselves, not in service to ourselves, but for him. Men and women don't persevere in doing good. God is the one who causes us to persevere in doing good. It is not possible for you on your own to do anything good apart from the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit working in you who does good. Another important point that we find in verse 7 is that it is not good enough to do good or to do a good work, but the use of the present tense indicating actions that are going on now that continue into the future, that it is the doing of good, the continual doing of good that God gives to us. God doesn't simply, or the Holy Spirit doesn't simply give us the ability to do a single good work on His behalf, but He is continually working in us, in our sanctification, to continually do those things in obedience to Him which glorify Him. And that's Paul's point. Even though moral people may want to do good or occasionally do something that is noble, they don't do anything good because they cannot do anything good, because they are not being led by the Holy Spirit. And so they fail to do good, and because they fail to do good, they are judged by God. As we read Paul's statements in verses 7 and 10, the question arises, who are those who do good? When Paul states in verse 10 that God will bestow glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, this statement is unfortunately susceptible to being taken out of context and abused by a great many people. Without a context, verse 10 seems to support the idea that it is possible to do good apart from the Christ or the working of the Holy Spirit. But the word that is omitted here but implied is the word faith. Each of us receives faith in Jesus Christ, and God does not leave us alone on our own when once we are saved. Once we are saved, we receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's purpose is to lead us and to teach us and to sanctify us, to lead us into obedience. And part of our sanctification, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, is for us to obediently do the good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to do, so that we would render service unto Him to glorify Him. Before answering the question, who are those who do good, the more important question that needs to be answered is, what is good? Men think of what is defined as good. When we think of what is defined as good, we think horizontally. We think doing good to one another. I do good for you, you do good for me. We do acts of charity, we extend goodness to one another. But that's really misunderstanding the purpose of good. When we do good, the object of goodness is vertical. It is God. When we do good, it should be for the glory of God. The problem for unbelievers is when they attempt to do good, they are working horizontally. They are attempting to receive for themselves the applause of men, the applause and the admiration of one another. The reason men become philanthropists is because they want to be acknowledged. Oh, look at all this good work this person has done. He's given all these millions of dollars to AIDS research. He's gone around the world. He's done all these good works. Well, who's being glorified in that? It's all being done horizontally. Men are glorifying one another. But God is not glorifying that. So the fact is, the only way you can do something that is good is if you do so to glorify God. But that's the problem. Men think horizontally. Moralists think horizontally. Christians should be thinking vertically. Our desire should be to glorify God. You know, every day in our society, we see examples of deeds that other men do to attempt to achieve the applause and the approval of men. Our American society today is truly obsessed with the word hero. A hero is someone who performs what the world views as an exceptional act of goodness. And because our society's need to feel good about itself, every person who performs a sacrificial act for the benefit of another is hailed by our media and hailed by our society as being good and a hero. This week, I saw a story on the news, a feel-good message on the news, about a woman with a minivan full of children in the middle of the night, breaks down on the interstate, has a flat tire, and some good Samaritan comes along and changes her tire in the middle of the night in the driving rain. And he is hailed as this hero, and this man who performed this great act of goodness. That's what our society perceives as being good. But unfortunately, the unfortunate reality for our society is that our society is so defiant of God and desperate to show God that we can be good without Him, that we hail the smallest service as a good deed or a heroic service. But the fact is, any deed or service rendered that glorifies man instead of Christ is judged by God not as being good, but as being sin. Any act or action that does not seek to glorify Christ is worse than useless. It is sin. And because it seeks to glorify man instead of God, God sees it only as being sinful. No matter how self-sacrificing your effort may be to other men, if your effort is not done to glorify God, it is a wasted effort. It's worse than wasted. It is a sinful effort. When a person performs a seemingly good deed for another person, he or she receives the applause and the approval of men, but does not receive the applause and the approval of God. When a Christian does something in service to Christ, for the glory of Christ, God judges that deed or service rendered, no matter how small or insignificant, seemingly insignificant, if it is done for the glory of Christ, God sees that as good, as a good work. It's interesting, when you think about serving Christ, our desire should not be to serve Christ so that we might be seen by other people. If you are seen by other people and receive, you know, what a great thing you did, congratulations, you've had your reward. But if you do those things which men do not see, that only God can see, then your reward is in heaven. Well done, good and faithful servant. The object, the desire for us to do good is not so that we would be seen by other people as doing things that are good, but that God would see us and know our hearts. And I hope that nobody sees the act that I perform. I hope God sees it and God alone, because I'm doing it for His glory. I'm not doing it for the approval of other men. I'm doing it because I feel that I'm serving God in this way. So really, my hope is, if you do a good work, my hope is that nobody sees it. Because if somebody sees it and compliments you, well, that's a great thing you did. It's like, well, thanks. You just took away my reward. As I was preparing for this message, I realized that it struck me that men really do natural, that men, humans, do three types of work in the sight of God. There's one type of work that natural, unbelieving men do, and there are two types of work that believers do. For natural men, there is only one type of work that they can do, and that is unrighteous and sinful work. There is nothing that an unbeliever can do that God will find acceptable. Everything that an unbeliever does, even if it is the most noble, self-sacrificing work they can do, it is still judged by God as being sin. And because it is judged by God as being sin, that sin will be punished. Every work that unbelievers do will be punished. What a terrible thought. But for redeemed men, there are two types of work that we can do. Those works or those deeds that are righteous, that are given to us by God to perform, which we obediently do. For His glory, God judges to be good. He judges them to be good. They are credited to our account as being righteous and good because of what He gave us to do. But those deeds which we do, which are disobedient and unrighteous and not good, and they are many because we do sin, those deeds are unrighteous and they will be judged. But the fact is, they already have been judged. For redeemed people, we have to understand, and we are so grateful for the fact that those sinful deeds, those unrighteous deeds which we do, were punished on the cross. They will be punished completely, and they were punished completely. They were punished for all time on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross and received in his body the wrath and the judgment of God, He received the wrath and the judgment of God for all believers for all time, for all those from the past and all those in the future. God being omnipresent and all-knowing, He knew every sin that we would ever commit. And every sin for a believer that has ever been committed was punished in the body of Jesus Christ on the cross. So yes, we do disobedient works, but those works have already been paid for. They have already been judged. For the unbeliever, their unrighteous deeds will be judged at some time in the future. For believers, our unrighteous deeds have already been judged in the past. They've already been paid for. I began this message by pointing out that Paul bookends this section in verses 6 and 11 by teaching us about the very important truth about the justice of God. In verse 6, he said, God will render to each person according to his deeds. And from that truth about God's justice, Paul then proceeds to explain how those who are in Christ will persevere in doing good things that God has given His children to do in service to Him. And the result of our living for Christ will result in our receiving the gift of eternal life with God. But for those who are not in Christ, their sinful and selfish ambition and defiant disobedience to God will be judged, and they will be condemned to an eternal separation from God. Now, in the closing of this chiastic construction, Paul reiterates in verse 11 that God is a just God. Not only will He render to each person according to his deeds, but God will do so impartially, for there is no partiality with God. The problem with man's justice is that it is often partial. Our justice system often demonstrates partiality, which means it is inherently unjust. In our justice system, who you are does often determine what type of justice you receive. If you are important or influential or powerful or wealthy, you often receive deference and a different treatment from those people who are seemingly unimportant, powerless, and poor. Power and money often buy you deference and partiality, and that's what makes our human justice system often unjust. But to God, God looks at men and He does not see power and wealth and prestige and authority. God simply sees all men as being equal. God does not judge by human standards. God judges by what you have done. Who you are is of no importance to God. The concept of God's impartiality is very unpopular with natural men. Natural men inherently do not want God to be an impartial judge. They want Him to be partial. Natural moralists want God to punish the really bad people, Hitler and Stalin and Saddam Hussein. But they really don't want God to punish them. They want God to operate on the 50% rule. They want Him to grade on the curve. I'm better than half the people, therefore I should get in, but the bottom half shouldn't get in. And so they always put themselves in the top half. But the problem is, they don't understand that God cannot be partial. God will judge everyone impartially. He will judge everyone according to the same standard. For those who are unbelievers, they will be punished for their sins. For those who are believers, Jesus Christ was punished for your sins. But all of our sins are punished equally. The only question is, who will pay the penalty? For unbelievers, they will pay the penalty for their own sins. For we who believe in Christ, we know that our sins have already been paid. The penalty was paid by another. Who you are, how rich you are, how great a philanthropist you are, how hard you tried, how many tires you changed in the dark, in the rain, make no difference to God. He only looks at what you believe. Do you believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, as God? Do you believe that Jesus paid the penalty for your sins? If so, then those sins have been covered. But if you do not, then you have to pay for your own sins. You have to pay the penalty. You have to accept the wrath of God yourself. If we truly believe that Jesus Christ is God and paid for our sins on the cross, we belong to God. But for any person who does not believe, the writer of Hebrews gives us a warning found in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31, which says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Paul teaches us in this passage that there is no middle ground. There is no spiritual Switzerland. You either believe that Jesus Christ is God, in which case you have received eternal life, or you do not believe that Jesus is God, in which case you face an eternity of God's wrath and indignation. Eternal, solitary, agonizing confinement in hell is all that awaits the unbeliever. So as I've stated over the past few weeks, and as we will look at in the next coming weeks, Paul is, in this section, presenting us the bad news. The bad news of who we are apart from Christ. He's teaching us that God will impartially judge all men according to their deeds. But the good news for us, as we sit here this morning, for the good news for us who believe in Christ, is that our sins have already been punished. He's teaching us things from which we have been rescued. We will not experience the judgment of God that he describes here in verses 8 and 9. We have been rescued from that. But that should be the burden of our heart. The burden of our heart should be to teach other people about the judgment that awaits unbelievers. Yes, we have been rescued from that. And having been rescued from that, we are eternally grateful. But at the same time, we should have this burden on our heart to say to other people whom we love and whom we know, don't you hear? Don't you see what God is going to do? Hell is a reality. It is a terrible place. And so that should be the burden of our heart, to teach people the truth so that they might hear and God might be gracious to them and allow them to believe so that they will be spared from this. I know a lot of people don't like hearing fire and brimstone type messages, and I don't enjoy bringing them. But the fact is, this is the whole counsel of God. And the fact is, the gospel message begins with the bad news. Paul spends many chapters teaching us the bad news, because without an appreciation of the bad news, the good news has no meaning. So for us, and I am indeed preaching to the choir, you know these things to be true. However, when you hear these things, it should make you grateful. It make you grateful because apart from the grace of God, I was once there. I was once the person who thought I was being good enough. But the fact is, I now realize I was never good enough, and I would have never been good enough. And for those people that I encounter who think that they are good enough, I pray that they would hear this message and that they might think and they might repent of their unbelief, that they might receive Christ. And so that should be the burden of our heart, to give thanks to God for what he has given to us, but to have a burden for those in the days that we have remaining on this earth, that we might share this truth with them. So we might even see one person. If you even have the privilege of seeing even one person in your lifetime hear the gospel message and repent and believe, then God has given you a wonderful gift. I mean, it is. I have seen with my eyes, I have seen people literally transformed. There are a great many people who have heard the gospel message many times, but maybe the time you tell them the gospel might be the time that the Holy Spirit finally removes the blinders and they receive Christ. And to see and witness that even one time in your life is truly a life-transforming experience. Because you see a person literally going from being dead, condemned, to being alive, eternally alive. A person who receives eternal life. I thank God for each one of us, each one of you who has received this eternal life. And I pray that he will give you a burden to share this truth with those whom you know need to hear the gospel. Let's give thanks. Father, we praise you and thank you for what you have given to us. You have given to us eternal life in Christ. You have given to us a promise that someday when we leave this earth that we will be separated from sin, never to sin again, that we will be held in a state of glory, glory with you, that your glory will cover us and protect us and keep us, that we would never fall away into sin. But we pray, Father, that in the days that you have given to us on this earth, that we might share this truth with those who do not know you, that they might hear. But we know also, Father, that only your Holy Spirit can change their hearts and give them hearts of flesh that were once hearts of stone. So we pray, Father, that you would give us opportunities to tell the truth, tell the gospel message to others, and you might just once in our life give us the rare gift of seeing a life transformed, of someone receiving Christ. We thank you, Father, that you have given to us so much abundantly. We thank you, Father, for this place, this church, this small flock that you have brought together for the purpose of glorifying you. We pray that you would find our worship acceptable. We pray that the truth has been taught here and that you've been glorified in this truth. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.